Amen. The book of Revelation. Here we go. The whole of it. Everything.
It's ending tonight.
That's right. You know, we're going to speed things up. I'm going to read from two passages right at the beginning. Isaiah chapter 49, Psalm 2. I find them really cool. Chapter 1 has been about the unveiling of Jesus. And it's a little different than what a lot of people think Jesus is like. Psalm 49 says this: "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors, to the servants of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you." We're getting this really amazing revelation of Christ. And it's really an unfolding of all these descriptions of the Messiah all throughout the Bible. It's really cool. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Is that happening today? "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." I love that. Ha, ha, ha. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Oh, it's coming. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance.'" Ooh, it's coming. "And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." There, here is the warning to all in leadership, the hegemony, the plutocracy, whatever you want to call them. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but just a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." So we are getting this amazing revelation tonight, another amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. So many things to study, so in depth. We can't get to it all, Peter. So why don't you take us into Revelation, where we kind of are at, and read through it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I had a passage I wanted to share.
Yeah, dude, that's awesome. We're not even going to get into Revelation tonight.
But I was thinking about what hit me today when I was studying this was 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which says, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into his same image from glory to glory." So as we study this image of God, this unveiled image of Jesus, which, by the way, if you read 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about a veiling that was put over God in the old covenant and how it's been unveiled in Christ. And he talks about how now that we get to see this unveiled image of God in the Son of God, being Jesus Christ, that meditating on that and seeking that and really taking in this image and the glory of it is something that is transformative. It has transformative power in the Christian. And it's kind of funny, you know, growing up with my dad, who, you know, my dad is pretty well known in our community. You know, he was the general manager over a couple radio stations and things like that. But it's kind of funny, when you grow up with your dad, you don't really think he's anything special. But then, like, you talk to people about him, and people are like, "You're Doug Martin's son?" And I'm like, "Well, yeah." They're like, "Dude, that must be amazing." I'm like, "Okay." You know, it's the only, I mean, I love my dad. He's awesome.
Is he listening tonight? Yeah.
It's like, I love my dad. He's awesome. But that's the only dad I've known, you know? Like, I don't know. I can't compare it to anything else. Like, that's, it's just normal for me. And in the same way, once you're saved, and you're usually, when you're saved, you're just so in awe of God. But then you become so accustomed to his glory that you become almost deadened to it. You get to the point where it no longer moves you into awe and worship. And so as John goes through these depictions of Jesus, it's so good for us to meditate on it. That's what that word behold means, by the way, is to meditate, focus, fixate your mind upon something and see the transformation. So we'll see how it also kind of transforms John in this passage as well.
It does.
So we're going to read the whole thing, and we're just going to take a couple of these sections, because, as Bo said, it's just too much to go in depth on everything.
That's right. But let's read through the whole section until the end, because there's a lot of references that really are going to be from verses 8 all the way through the rest of the chapter.
All right. Sounds good.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah. So yeah. Let's pick up in verse 8, which Scott and Sean went over last week, but it does lead into these other passages. So this is verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit. On the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia: to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' When I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it was refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this: the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches."
So there's a lot of, like, technical things in the book, and we've kind of talked a little bit about that already. We've kind of mentioned some of those technical things, but one of them we just will spell out because we just read it in the last verse, and that is, if we don't know what the interpretation should be of these things, all we really need to do is read a little further, and it will tell us. If it's not already pointing to something of the Old Testament that is revealing what the symbols are in the book. So here we see it, that when Jesus is revealed in this amazing, glorious picture that's absolutely cool, we see this, that he's holding these seven stars, and some people might be like, "That sounds so weird. What is it?" You know, well, if you just read a little further, you're going to see that it tells you, right, that the seven stars are these angels or messengers. So just, that's one of the things we wanted to point out, just the technical things regarding the book. The other interesting thing of this section is that it does give us an overall outline to the book, right?
Right.
We saw that in when you were reading in verse 19.
Right.
Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that will take place after this. So there is an outline to the book of Revelation within it. So here we go. Write the things which you have seen. What is the thing that John just saw? Well,
Jesus.
And then it says, and the things which are, and we're going to see that that is going to be the church,
right?
The church age. And we're going to see these letters to the churches, to seven churches specifically. And then it says, and then write the things that will take place after this. And we are going to see there is something that's going to be after these letters to the churches, specifically this judgment, if you will, this time of Jesus's, and if you will, moving towards his second coming. You know, so when we go back, though, we just take this verse by verse. We get to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, and we went over that a little bit, tribulation kingdom. You know, he's on this island of Patmos. And it says, and I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. What do you get out of that? That he was in the spirit on the Lord's day.
Means he was high. No, I was kidding. So some people
totally,
read it.
Man.
He was in the
reggae.
Spirit.
Yeah, totally.
So obviously this means that John is engaged in a moment of just meditating on God.
Mm-hmm.
And it says the Lord's day. This is, by the way, we actually know what day of the week this was. It was Sunday. Christians in the early church started to worship on Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So when he's calling it the Lord's day, that was the reference. He's referencing it's the day that the Lord raised from the dead, and the church began to celebrate on Sunday. So that's why we do Sunday worship, in case you were wondering. But yeah, so
I wasn't wondering.
If you're curious. But anyway, so he's spending some time in meditation, just seeking God, and then all of a sudden, this amazing unveiling, this amazing revelation of Jesus occurs. And it says a loud voice from behind him spoke. And later on, he actually describes his voice as like that of running water, which is really interesting. And this one, he describes it as a trumpet. And just what I get from that is that it sounds a little unearthly. And it sounds very loud. Like, that's what it sounds like. Usually in like cinema and stuff, they portray him with like James Earl Jones's voice or something like that, which I think is cool. But
yeah, and when I think of trumpet, you know, and I think of the Bible, I think of like the shofar.
Right.
You know, I think of Israel would blow this shofar, you know, and they would call the people into action. And you know, and it's not unlike when I was probably little, and I remember we would do these little raid drills in elementary school, and you'd hear a little siren or something, and you're like, you gotta duck, get under the desk, you know, kind of thing. And but you know, blowing the shofar and getting ready for battle, getting ready, and you get the idea that, you know, being in the spirit has a lot to do with just that paradigm of being ready. Of, you know, it's not some, being in the spirit is not just, a lot of times people interpret that to be like, you know, there was this super duper amazingly emotional thing going on, and they might incorporate their emotional culture into that term in the spirit, instead of just understanding that in the spirit is really abiding in Christ.
Right. Yeah, I think a lot of people forget that the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. So usually when you hear Christians reference the Holy Spirit, they're talking about him like he's like a substance or something. Like I was in the spirit.
The spirit.
Right. Like you're getting filled with the spirit, like God is topping you off with like a pitcher or something like that. Or like I was in the spirit, like you're floating in water, like you're in it. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And I had one pastor ask this question, which is really relevant, where he says, what does it mean to be immersed in a person? Because being immersed in a substance is easy to kind of reconcile in your mind, but what does it mean to be in a person? And he basically went through this whole thing, but the easiest way to put it is like when I say someone's into themselves, right? They're full of themselves. What do I mean? Their minds, their thoughts, their dreams, their aspirations, everything going on in their head is revolving around them. So to be filled with somebody else means that your thoughts and everything, your actions are revolving around another.
Yeah, it's like that. It's like when someone says, you know, I want to do this now in my life. You know, I want to be this now, and I want to be that now, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. And I, you know, instead of going, you know what, if the Lord wills, or what is God's desire for me? What would give God glory? Because I remember being in university and being one of the top classical guitar players in California, and hence in the nation. And, you know, because when you win California, it's a pretty big state. Yeah. And, you know, and my life was like all about me. It was all about Bo is going to be this amazing guitar player, and this is what it is. But when I gave my life to Christ, it was like that seemed so minute. It was like, what does God want me to do? You know, let me not do things out of foolish ambition. It's not about me, you know, oh, this is now this is what I want to do in college, or this is what I want to be when I grow up. It's no longer about that. It's like, what is God going to do in my life? I want to please God. Right. And I think that just that simple idea is just really walking in the Spirit.
Right. And that's why, by the way, why it's so important, because according to the Bible and also what we're going to see in some of these churches, the prime sin of man is self-centeredness. Arrogance and self-centeredness. Now, the problem with arrogance and self-centeredness is you will never solve that problem by trying to think less of yourself.
That's right. Right?
So, so if I say, like, think less of yourself, you're never going to be able to do it, because it's like if I said, don't think of a pink elephant, like you're thinking of a pink elephant. So the more you try not to think of yourself, the more you're thinking about yourself. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah.
But right, the only way to get out of it, and some Christians lose this, is to be oriented towards something else. And it has to be oriented towards something greater than yourself. That's where we get this idea of awe, worship. When you're in the presence of something infinitely greater than yourself, it lowers your perspective, right? It turns your gaze from your navel to something greater.
And what's really interesting is when you're united in the God of the Bible, you're united in something that's greater than you that also died and says, join me in dying. And that's just another level.
Right.
The God of the universe becomes human, a human,
right,
and unites his people to him and says, join with me in death. Because
right,
you join me in death, you unite with me in that kind of death, even though I am the most exalted being. See what that does to the human heart?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make us prideful even of God, where we can even go to God and go, oh man, our God's the best. He's great. You know what I mean? This kind of like weird religious pride of God,
right?
You know, where we, Jesus says, no, join me in dying.
Right.
I mean, that is, wow, just Christianity brings us to the place of where we have to take our narcissism and we have to take our selfishness and literally lay it down. We need to crucify it because we are following God. This is the direction God has given us. It's not follow God, exalt your religious pride. It's follow God and be nailed with me.
Right. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus was speaking to some of his followers, he says, there's coming a time where the Son of Man will be lifted up and all people will be drawn to him. And John makes a commentary on it and he says, he said this describing the way he would die. So Jesus says, man, I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be glorified. But how is he going to be glorified? Through death. And we see him actually make his death a big part of the revelation of glory.
That's right.
In chapter 1.
Yeah.
So one quick thing before we get into the specifics of these amazing symbols of Christ. When you're going through the book of Revelation, you have to understand, just like in the Old Testament prophets, they're describing things beyond human comprehension. So because of that, this literature is absolutely saturated in metaphor and symbol. And if you're not expecting that and you're just reading it, you're like, oh, like Jesus looks cool. You know, you gotta like look at it and be like, this means something, you know?
Yes.
It's not just Jesus is arbitrary, like, I think it would be cool to appear with like eyes like fire, because that just looks cool. You know, like it's like there's meaning and purpose and intent behind everything that we see here.
Yeah.
And all the depictions of Jesus throughout the book are gonna be like that. So me and Bo are just gonna go through some of our favorites, I think.
Yeah,
but, yeah.
Because it's so rich.
Right.
Yeah, so we're gonna have to, you know, then I turned to see the voice that spoke. The trumpet sounds, he turns, right? And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. You know, lampstands point to something. They point to the Old Testament. They would point the Jewish person to the tabernacle,
right,
to the temple. Already, you see, a priest would be a person who would light the lampstand, get its oil going to provide the oil for the lamp itself, the light. So we already get a hint that we're dealing with some Old Testament Bible stuff here.
Right. And there's so much that you could break down in this.
Very much.
But the cool thing is that when Moses was given the layout, the blueprints for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the reason why God gives it in such specificity is because he said, this is actually what's in heaven. Right. So when you go into God's throne room, this is what it looks like to an extent. It's a symbol of everything you see. And the lampstand was something that if you go through, you know, ancient Jewish texts and stuff, there was debate about what it was. Now, it was very clear that it's God's light to the world or something like that. And usually most Jews looked at it as like it's God's light to us, right, through the Torah. But it's also us, the nation of Israel, being a light to the world. And there was importance there.
Yeah.
Now Jesus is not just redefining it, but he's given greater depth to what that lampstand's all about. Because later on in the book, as you said, the lampstand is clearly called out as being the churches. So we see that God, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, right, in John chapter 8. But now the lampstand becomes the church. Jesus said, you are salt and light to the world, right? So it's a really cool and layered symbol here, but yeah.
Yeah, and then so he sees these churches, these seven, again, number seven is all the time repeated, number of completion, all over this book. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. Now, before we get into the garment, just one like the Son of Man, another very important reference in the book that should go, where is this in the Bible? Right?
That's right. And it's one of the most important things because Jesus, when he was on the earth, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. This was his favorite
book of
phrase.
Mark. Gospel of Mark.
Is always the Son of Man. Then he's always referring to himself as that. Some people have said this is a sign of humility that Jesus is like, well, you know, I'm Son of God, but I'm Son of Man. Like, I'm really going to focus on that. But it actually wasn't humility. Jesus is intentionally referencing a vision that Daniel had in his book, Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees one that he describes as one like the Son of Man. And this Son of Man not only goes to the Ancient of Days, obviously a picture of God, but this Son of Man receives divine worship reserved only for God, given to him from all peoples around the world. And he himself is given a kingdom.
Yeah, the nations are all given over.
That's right. To this Son of Man, it says his kingdom will last forever and ever. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and when John is describing him this way, that's what he's got in his mind, Daniel 7. And John actually makes some allusions to that chapter here in this chapter, meaning some of the things that Jesus is portraying to him are very much present in Daniel chapter 7.
Yeah, now, so some of the things that are going to be described here about Jesus in his appearance is going to be very Daniel 7-esque and Daniel 10-esque.
Right.
It's going to be very similar to those passages of Scripture. Now, it's interesting. John is called the Beloved. He is the one that is beloved. He calls himself that, the Beloved of Jesus. And Daniel also is the Beloved. He is the one that is loved as well. Daniel, the one loved by God. And they both received the same similar vision of Jesus. And I find that really interesting about the Bible. Both of the Beloveds, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, both receive similar visions of Jesus.
But, you know, I love that about John because, you know, some people point out, like, they're like, it's kind of arrogant because he's always like the disciple who Jesus loved. Not naming any names, but it's me. You know, like, Jesus, sure. Jesus loved me. You know, like, he always says that. But it's actually an amazing act of humility because when you think about how you identify, like, how you define yourself, your value system, it's usually based upon accomplishments that you've done, right? I'm a father, I'm a pastor, go down the list. When John was defining himself, like, who am I as a person, as a human being? Why do I have significance? It was all about the fact that he was just loved. That's it. What's special about me? Someone special loves me. Right? That was his only claim to fame. So it's an amazing act of humility. So he's not saying the apostle that Jesus loved, meaning he didn't love anyone else. He's saying, like, this is my identity. This is who I am. This is all that really matters about me, yeah, is that I am loved.
And isn't it amazing how today everybody's identity is on so many other things?
Right.
Right? So many other things that will fail them. Right? Because they're all based into human and humanism and based off human effort, those kind of things.
That's right. And that's why a lot of people in our culture struggle with their identity. Because when identity is self-affirmed, then you have to always be figuring out who you are.
That's right.
Right? But if your identity comes from somebody else, all you have to do is
something outside of you.
That's right. You just have to trust them about what they say about you. And that's much easier, especially when that someone is constant.
And it's much more solid, yeah. If someone's right, constant, like Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, then your identity is on solid ground.
Right, absolutely. You know? So let's go through some of these other descriptions. So it says he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So just very briefly, what's that about?
Sounds very priest-like.
Right.
You know, it sounds very, you know, priestly, you know.
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's definitely an allusion to the Levitical priesthood, the high priest. We know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. Yeah. So in other words, it's a symbol of what Jesus is doing, his occupation right now. Yeah. You know, some people think that Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he, like, wiped his hands. He's like,
lounge chair.
Yeah, what more do you want from me? I died for you, too. Like, what more do you want me to do for you? But it says in the book of Hebrews that he exists as our great high priest, and it says he always makes intercession for us. So Jesus, his role in heaven, basically, is he stands before the Father, and he is constantly praying for you.
Yeah, it says in the book of 1 John that he's our advocate. He's our lawyer
right
before the Father.
That's right.
Which is amazing.
It's incredible.
Yeah.
So it's, in other words, it's taking all the cursing that you have earned from the Father, and he is praying against it to give you blessing. And the main blessing is obviously God's presence in your life and his not abandoning of you.
So what you need to do is go home and you need to open up Daniel chapter 10. And when you open up Daniel chapter 10, you need to read verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Very similar here, right? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. If we go to Daniel chapter 7, and we saw some of the vision, even some of the description of the Ancient of Days.
Very similar.
Right?
With the hair and all.
Yeah, his garment was as white as snow, and his hair of the head was like pure wool. That sounds very much like what we just read in Revelation, right? And it says his throne was a fiery flame. So we see this interesting description of Jesus. All of it has some kind of Old Testament symbol. It shows Jesus's position of what he's doing right now, that he is that high priest who's over us, that's interceding for us.
Right.
So never think Jesus is like asleep at the switch. Never look at our world and go, man, dude, our world's just really messed up. Woe is us. And man, there's no hope. Oh, no, there's a new world coming, and there's a lot of hope on the horizon, right? And this is what the revelation is all about. That's why I started with those passages from Isaiah and Psalm 2. So let's keep going a little bit in here.
So a lot of these descriptions are going to be symbols of God's purity, symbols of God's holiness,
judgment.
He is other, pictures of his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And I like how a lot of these depictions are like, he's like the sun shining in its strength. His eyes are like flame of fire, things like that. The thing about God's holiness, his otherness, which is what the word holiness means, by the way, separate.
Yeah.
The thing about God's holiness is that it's usually accompanied by an idea of fire or like the sun. And when you think about something being other, something being different, there are things that are so different, they're so unique, that if you introduce anything not like them, they're going to kill them. Right? They're going to destroy them. And that's what fire is like. Fire is so unique, it is so different and powerful, that if you put anything else into the fire that's not fire, it'll consume it, right? It'll consume it. So God's holiness, the reason why it's scary but precious and beautiful is because if you're unlike God, if you're unholy, then you go into the presence of God, he will consume you. But if you are like God, then you go into his presence, he will incorporate you. You'll be with him.
And isn't it amazing that people in Jesus's day, I was going through the morning devos that I do on our Facebook page at 9 o'clock in the morning. and I was thinking how it's amazing how some people would be around Jesus and just the appearance of Jesus abhorred them.
Right.
You know, they were in horror
right.
being around Jesus. So much so that they put him on a cross. That's how disgusted they were by Jesus. And then other people literally broke. Just their hearts just melted, before him. And it's just, I just find that so interesting, that dual capacity of mankind to melt before him or either abhor him and choose hell. We would rather be in hell than be around him, so radical.
Yeah, absolutely. But as you said, there are also a lot of images of judgment. The fine brass,
yes.
If you go through the Old Testament and you look at the elements of the temple that were brass, there were always elements of judgment, right? It's hard metal.
The brazen
bronze,
altar.
Right. Yeah. Bronze and brass are usually pictures of judgment, or they're pictures of just like hardness and things like that, severity. Right, that's a picture. So he sees Jesus being like brass, his voice sound of many waters, just very, like I said, very otherworldly, very intimidating. And then the idea of out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. This is a picture of God's power through his word.
And this sword is not that little sword of Hebrews chapter 4.
Right.
Which is, the book of Hebrews has that wonderful passage that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, which is kind of talking about this smaller sword that's able to really cut finely, where this one's a different word in the original language that's talking about a long sword, one that literally is used to strike the nations, So you really see the psalm to Jesus. Jesus is coming into the ring, man. He's like taking off the robe and he's kind of going to throw down,
Right.
And it's like, that's kind of the picture I'm getting.
Right. And a lot of people, and again, this is in our culture, when they think about Jesus, it's Jesus meek and mild running through the daisy field, little lammy on his shoulders.
Yeah, totally.
This idea of Jesus just being this passive dude who like never is violent, never is angry or anything like that. When you look at this image, John, who again self-styles himself as the one whom Jesus loved, sees Jesus in his glory, and his instinct is to fall down like he's dead, right?
Yeah.
Utter terror and horror befalls this guy when he sees God in his true form. So oftentimes, when we think we're doing pretty good, in our life, we're like, man,
we think we're jamming.
When we think we're jamming, you're really righteous, you're really holy. Just think about this. John, who, he was a fairly righteous dude. He was okay, in the grand scheme.
On the spectrum of holiness.
On the spectrum of holiness. When confronted with God's holiness.
That's right. The infinity.
Right.
When he's confronted with infinity.
His instinct is to fall down like he's dead.
Yeah.
Right. So just when amazing. You think that you're doing good, just remember that. Either you're saying you're way better than John, which is pride, by the way, or you could admit that, man, maybe compared to infinity, as Bo said, no matter how good I am compared to infinity, I melt, right? I'm undone. But another interesting thing about this, when it comes to the judgment of Christ and all these amazingly powerful images from God, is there's no softness to his image, none whatsoever. So when John sees this, he is filled with terror and he falls down. But notice how he's comforted. So this is verse 17. He laid his hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Why should I not be afraid? "I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." On what basis does the Christian not look at God, who is holy and just and righteous and fully within his rights to judge you? And we look at him, and instead of being in terror, we have comfort, as he was alive and he was dead and he's alive forevermore. On the basis of his sacrifice for you and for me, we have a basis to be secure. right? All these other religions, you think about every other religion of the world, none of them have a sacrificial atonement. None of them do. The way that you get right in every other religious system is you get right, right? You become good enough.
Right.
And Christianity is the only religion that says no amount of good will be good enough if we're talking about God.
Yeah, and this is so radical. I mean, to the Jewish mind, this must have been just a mind boggler that Jesus here is using all these Old Testament pictures, terms, words that are describing Yahweh, the great I am. Everything is being attributed to the Son. So when Jesus in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," here Jesus is revealing all of that.
Right.
He's saying all of the Father is me. And I am the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Book of Colossians tells us that. Jesus is revealing that in this moment, which is just super radical. And then he goes into this humbling that we talked about, that behold, I was dead. And now, so if any, you know, person knocks on your door and says, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, you know, I just tell people now, just read the whole Bible. You know, I just say, let's read the Bible together. Just start in Genesis and let's just go through it. You know, it might take us 5 years, but we're going to do it, you know, and because it's all over the place. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, is he's taking all these Old Testament references and passages and the utensils of the temple and everything. And he's attributing to all of it is about him. Everything is for him. Everything's to his glory. And guess what? I died and I rose again too.
Yeah.
And I mean, this is radical.
It's incredibly radical. And, you know, yesterday me and Sean, we did the radio show together and we were talking, because it's Halloween in a little bit, we were talking about horror movies, like the horror genre. And which I know you love, but in the horror
especially
genre,
especially the old ones, ninth Vincent Price.
Right. And one of the things we were talking about is why is horror so craved by our culture? Like people spend money, they go to a theater and they put money down.
It's biblical,
right? And they're like, I'm going to pay you to scare me, right? I'm going to pay you to make sure I don't sleep tonight, you know, and I like stay up. Like, I'm going to give you money to do that. Like that like blows my mind. But one of the reasons, and C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this, is because the supernatural world is a terrifying one. If you think about things that scare humanity the most, it's things that you A, can't understand, and B, you can't see. Right? That terrifies us. And when you think about the supernatural, it fits both of those requisites pretty dang well. And that's why in pagan religions and stuff, they had what you would call horror stories. But the horror stories in pagan religions had no hope. Usually you would just confront deities, and if they didn't like you, they'd just kill you, right? They were bloodthirsty deities. It's only in Christian culture that horror movies and the horror genre started taking on a hopeful element. Why? Because the supernatural in Christianity has been reconciled to the natural. So when we think about why are people going to see horror movies, and why, by the way, modern day horror movies don't usually have hope in them, it's because once you take God out of the universe, then all you're left with is the terror of morbidity and your certainty of death. So you watch modern day horror movies, they have very little hope in them. But in Christianity, we see that terror is a part of the human experience. But terror is relieved through grace, as Amazing Grace says, right? It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That there's this amazing relieving of our deepest terror and fear because Jesus has conquered the greatest fear that we have, death. That's why he says, I have the keys of Hades and death, man. The greatest fear you have has been conquered by me, and now through my presence you have victory. That's the beautiful message of Christianity, for sure.
So good. And we're going to end just on this note that, and I love this, that in this amazing, gigantic picture of Jesus with all this imagery, he holds the messengers in his hand and he walks in the midst of the church. He's right there intimately, this mighty Jesus. You know, not the meek and mild thing, you know, but Jesus, the revealed, still walks in the midst of the churches. He walks with us, amongst us. He'll be with us. And he holds his messengers in his hand. He's got a mission for them. And I just love that. He's not some God that's super amazing and he's like, you know, you guys are just the little people, you know. But yet he's intimate with us and he knows our fragileness and he knows our weakness. Yet even in this mighty picture of God, he's still humble to be right there with us.
That's right. So when we're in awe of God, we are in awe of his power, but we're equally in awe of his love and his grace and his meekness and humility. And that's why God is totally, every other god of any other religion, they're powerful. You can be fearful of them and respect them because they're powerful, but they're not very merciful. They're not very forgiving. And there is no awe to be held in their love. But in our God, there is.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is a lamp unto our path and a light unto our feet, Lord. We just thank you that you light up that way for us. We thank you for this amazing revelation that is before us. And we pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed by you, Jesus, by who you are, by everything you are, and that you still associate with us, that you want to work within our lives, and you are working within our lives. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would speak to us in powerful ways, that by us coming before you and being blown away by who you are, that it would do that life's work of that transforming life work in our mind and in our heart. Help us not grow weary in doing good in our day and age. Help us not become weary of the world. Help us to realize that, Lord, you have a purpose and a plan, and that nothing is getting by you or past you or nothing. That, Lord, you are in authority. You are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and you are coming back. Lord, we pray that you would help your church be ready. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.